Now, there's one mystery of parenting that I don't think I will ever fully be able to understand. And that's the reason why kids are so quick to eat mysterious things that they find on the floor or outside, and yet they're also so slow to eat the food on their dinner plates. If you have toddlers or have experienced toddlers, you know what I'm talking about. Why are some kids so quick to eat something that we probably at one time was a piece of food, but after sitting forgotten for a few days in the track of the sliding glass door, doesn't even look like food anymore? And you have to wrestle them for that piece of mystery meat or stepped on sack, yet they won't even eat a sandwich. Or you're outside with them. This is one of my favorites. You're outside, juice cup in hand, and they're holding the juice cup, and yet they still bend over to drink from the puddle. This seems crazy to us. Why turn down something good for something that's not good? Why turn something good down so we can have something that really is terrible? But thankfully, we know that as parents, this is usually a phase, something that we grow out of. So we shake our heads, chase them down, tell them not to do it again. As insane as it is, that doesn't even come close to comparing to something we as humans do. Something we've done since the Garden of Eden. Something we're tempted to do every day. And that is sin against God. As we're going to see in tonight's passage, God himself sees the decision to sin against him, to choose the things of this world over him as more crazy, more insane than what our toddlers do. Because not simply are we choosing to do something wrong or something bad, but because we really at the heart of sin are rejecting that which is best, that which we need the most, God himself. This is indeed a problem we face today, and it is the problem that God's people in the Old Testament faced over and over. In fact, the passage we're about to read is essentially God's summary of the history of his people from his rescue of them from Egypt all the way until they're about to enter into captivity in Babylon. This is how God summarizes their history. And these are hard words to read because they speak so bluntly about what sin is, but we must read them, because it's only when we see the insanity of sin that we will realize the preciousness of the solution that God has provided. So let's read these verses now. We'll look at the two parts of this passage one at a time. Jeremiah 2, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land. And my inheritance you made an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, these words of God were delivered by God to the prophet Jeremiah at the very beginning of his ministry. Jeremiah was called as a young man during the reign of King Josiah to speak to the people of Judah. And King Josiah was really a breath of fresh air for God's people. He was one of the only good kings after so many bad kings, but really he was the calm right before the storm. Yes, he followed God better than anyone did except for David, yet he was too late. The sins of the people of God were too numerous. They were too entrenched in their own rejection of God. And judgment for their sins after centuries was now coming towards them. And it was Jeremiah's job to tell them of this and let them know it was coming. So God is now speaking through Jeremiah these words. And as he's beginning these words, really, of what's coming ahead in their judgment, God explains and points out the insanity of what they've been doing, the craziness of their sins. And really, there are two parts to this passage, but they're joined theme found right there in verse 13. And it's this idea that God's people have committed two evils. They've done two things wrong, not just one, but two. They have forsaken God and they have tried to provide, to satisfy themselves. Now we see first in the first part of this passage that God describes what his people have done. He describes the past, how they have acted. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? God is addressing these words to all of his people. Jeremiah spoke primarily to the people of Judah, but these words are directed even to the people of Israel, who already have been punished for their sins. They're already in exile, and yet all of God's people have sinned in this way. But why? Why did they sin? And this really is the question God himself asks in verse 5. He says, what injustice did your fathers, those who came before you, what did they find in me? Did they find something wrong, something deficient? Did I do injustice, God says? Of course not. Romans 9:14, Paul is clear, God cannot be unjust. So God is not the problem, which only leaves one other factor, one other equation. Their own hearts are the problem. And notice how God describes their life of sin. He uses a very interesting phrase at the end of verse 5. And it's very fascinating. They walked after emptiness and became empty. It's fascinating for two reasons. First, emptiness, that first word, means vapor or breath. Sometimes it's translated vanity. This is the word used in Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. It's referring to something worthless, empty. But this same exact word is used in other places in the Bible to refer directly to idols. Deuteronomy 32:21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. This is the same exact word. With their emptiness. It was a word God used to describe idols. Why? Because idols, other gods, are worthless. They're empty. So God's main complaint here is that God's people left him for worthless things, for idols that do nothing. And we'll see more about that in a moment. But there's another reason this phrase is fascinating. The second is this. When the Israelites pursued things that are empty, when they pursued worthless idols, God says that it changed them, that they themselves became empty. When God's people worshiped worthless idols, they too became worthless, empty, vanity. Psalm 115:8 is blunt. Talking about idols, it says, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Not only are idols worthless, they also harm those who worship them. And it's an important thing to note about sin in general. Sin is not only worthless in that it doesn't accomplish anything. Sin is worthless in that it destroys. Sin destroys. Sin empties. Putting anything before God is idolatry. Putting any desire over what God desires for us is sin. And that is empty. It is worthless and it leads us to worthlessness. So in these verses, God is reminding his people of what they have done. They've left him and pursued worthless things. And this is particularly bad, particularly heinous, when we remember what God has done for his people. That's what God does in verses 6 and 7. They did not say, where is the Lord? They didn't to the Lord, even though he did what the rest of the verse says, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness. I brought you into the fruitful land, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. God had saved his people from Egypt, from slavery. God had led them through the wilderness, not just for a weekend, not just for a day trip. He led them for 40 plus years. Not only did he lead them from slavery into and out of the wilderness, he led them to a fruitful land, his inheritance, this chosen place of God, so they could be provided for. And what did they do with it? Their response was to turn it into a place of defilement. They defiled the land by worshiping other gods, by pursuing worthless things. It even became to God a place that he hated. That's what abomination really means, something that God hates. So God's people in general turned away from God, but even their leaders fell into this trap of pursuing worthless things. Look again at verse 8. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Again, this question is, they did not pursue God. That's the point. They did not chase after God, and those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. God lists here several different types of leadership, several different people who led among God's people. He mentions the priests first. The priests were supposed to intercede for God's people to God, but they didn't even know where the Lord was. They did not pursue God. They were supposed to point people to God, pursuing God. They didn't care to know God. Those who handled the law, we read, did not know God. You see, they were working with the law of God that came from God, and yet they were not knowing God. They knew about some of the things God said, but they didn't know God himself. The rulers, literally this means shepherds, the leaders of God's people, they transgressed against God. They were supposed to lead God's people away from sin and to God. Instead, they were leading in sin, in transgression. And the craziest of all of these are the prophets of God, the ones called out by God to declare what God has said, rather prophesied by Baal, a false god, the wrong god of the people of those lands. And then they chased after things that did not profit. That's the same idea as verse 5. They chased after worthless things. This is a really sad state of affairs in the time of God's people. And again, this wasn't just one bad day in Israel. It's not like the Israelites just had a bad moment and God caught them with their hair down and he's just overreacting here. No, this is decades. This is centuries of God's people not pursuing God, even after what he had done. Again, it's that theme we mentioned. God doing great things and yet God's people still turning away from him and to sin. This was their problem. This was their sin. It wasn't just a mistake. It wasn't just an error. It wasn't a foul ball in baseball. You hit a foul ball, it's like, well, okay, nobody caught it. Let's try again. That's not what happened here. This was a fundamental problem that had big consequences. But it's not just their sin that has this fundamental problem to it. Really, our sin fits in this category too. Fundamentally, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is rejecting what God has said. It's rejecting really God himself. It's not just a mistake. It's not just an error. It's not a foul ball. It's a decision to disobey God. It's a decision to reject the God of the universe. But the question is, do we see sin like this? Do we feel the seriousness of sin? One of the benefits of the study is the bluntness with which the Old Testament talks about sin and deals with sin. It helps us see that sin is a big deal, and this passage is the same. This is what my sin is like. This is what our sin is like. It is a rejection of God, and we must feel the weightiness of this as God's people must have felt or hopefully felt the weightiness of these words. Sin is serious. God will respond. And we see his response in the second part of this passage. And we see his response even point us to the Lord. Look with me in verse 9. Therefore, In light of all these things, in light of that, in light of what I've just said, here's my response, says God. I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. God's response to his people is to deal with their sin in an appropriate way. He will deal with it in judgment. God is a just king. He's a just ruler. He has great grace, more on that in a moment. He has great love, which we'll see in a second. But he also is a God of justice. And he will contend with his people again after many years of being patient. And it's all because what they have done is a big deal. But just how big of a deal is it? How big a deal is our sin? Look at verse 10. God says, what has happened to other places? Cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely and see if there's been such a thing as this. What God's people have done is a big deal because it's just not done in the world. God names places that were pretty far apart, one to the west and one to the east. In the west were the islands of Kittim. Really, this is like the island of Cyprus and some of those other Mediterranean islands. And he mentions Kedar, that's out in the west, kind of past the Arabian desert. He's basically saying from the west to the east, nobody does this. Nobody does this. What do they not do? Verse 11, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. God's getting very direct here. He says, okay, what's not done in the other nations? No one else, he says, changes gods for something that's not a god. Has anyone ever traded in their own gods, what they worship, for something that isn't real? Of course not. People worship what they think is real, what they think works. They wouldn't trade that for something they know does not work. I'm in the car market right now, so trying to learn all the different lingo for cars and what it means. And they ask, would you like to trade in a vehicle, right? Well, no one ever trades in a vehicle for that cup of coffee they had in the lobby. Okay, that's not, maybe that's what it feels like when you're done, right? But that's not what you do with that, right? You don't trade in your car for just a blank piece of paper. You want something out of that. You want some type of value from that which was valuable to you. But what have God's people done? They have traded their glory, God says. They've traded their glory for that which doesn't profit. They've done the unthinkable. They have traded what's best, what gave them glory, what was amazing and wonderful and worthwhile about them. Everything good about the people of God was God. It was found in their relationship with God. That's what made them unique. That's what made them special. That's where they received and saw the glory of God. And they traded that for what doesn't profit, for emptiness, for worthlessness, right back to verse 5. And God says this even leads, this type of response, this type of action even leads the creation itself to respond. Verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. One commentator pointed out the heavens normally declare the glory of God. But right now, God is saying, you need to shudder, heavens, at what has happened underneath you. Something terrible. This really leads us to the main point of this passage, really the heart of this text, right there in verse 13. This is what God is getting at. This is what appalled God. This is what broke the heart of God and should break our hearts. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's clear what one of the evils is in this passage, but God says it. He says there's actually two. There's two things that have gone on in God's people's hearts. And it's important for us to notice it. The first is the obvious one. They have forsaken me. They have forsaken God. They have turned away from God. But notice what God focuses on when he says that they turned away from him. He's focused on his benefit to his people. He refers to himself as the fountain of living waters. What is living water? It's water that is moving, water that is clear and pure, something you would find in a well that is fed by a spring. It's something that's good to drink. It's the best type of water to find. rather rare, rather incredible, rather special in the land of Israel, but still there. Living water was good water. So the first evil that God's people have done is that they've forsaken this fountain. They've forsaken the provider of all that is good. They've forsaken the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now, we can see that as evil. That makes sense, right? They've rejected God. They've forsaken him. We see that that is evil. That is wrong. But we don't often think of the second thing as being evil. He says in the second part of this verse that the second evil was that they hewed for themselves cisterns. They hewed for themselves. This is the idea that they're digging a cistern in the rock. They're cutting it out with their hands, with tools. They're digging a container to catch rainwater. But this one doesn't work. That was common in those days, but it doesn't work. It leaks. It has holes. It's poor. It's worthless. And it will not hold anything. But God calls it evil. He uses that word. Why evil? Because of what they are doing. And you really have to look at the two evil things together. Picture this. You're thirsty in the desert, and you find a wonderful, beautiful spring. You're just dying of thirst. And what do? You turn your back on the spring, go back to the desert, fall on your hands and knees, dig a little hole in the ground, and stick your face in it. Now, that's a little crazy. It's not a big deal when it's an actual spring. If that was an actual situation, I mean, that is a big deal. You probably will die. But we would just look at you and go, that's insane. You're crazy. But it's a very big deal when we do this to God. To reject God, the only one who can satisfy, the only one who can help, the one for whom we were made, and to stick our face into the dirt, the grime, the slime of this world, and look for it to give us what only God is meant to give us, that dishonors God. Pastor John Piper preaches this powerfully, and I still remember as a teenager seeing him and hearing. I could hear his voice. He describes this passage. He describes this sticking your face in the dirt and going, "Satisfy me!" But that's what we do, and that's an offense against God. This is a much smaller example, but imagine coming home to a home-cooked meal prepared by your loved one, your mom, your spouse. And they put a lot of time into it. You can tell. They remember what your favorite thing was. And it just looks scrumptious. But you go over to the fridge, pull out a Hot Pocket, and stick it in the microwave. Looking to anything else outside of the one who satisfies, outside of God, to satisfy us in only the ways he can, is not only crazy. It's not only insane. It's dishonoring to God. It's saying, God, you're not enough, but lust is. God, you're not enough, but my anger is. God, you're not enough, but my lies are. And that's wrong. That's sin, but it's a rejection of God. And God takes that very seriously. And God deals with that. And we can even see now, we feel that evil. We feel that rejection. We can see why God had to deal with it. And God did deal with it. After centuries of this kind of rejection, God allowed his people to experience the judgment of the exile. But God is not just a God of justice. God is a God of great love, and he did not ultimately abandon them. And Jeremiah would want us to know this, because it's clear even in this book that God wanted to deal with his people in mercy, in love, despite their rejection. There's many beautiful verses, but probably the most well-known to us are Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Listen to what God's going to do despite what he described in chapter 2. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new sacred agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." These are incredible words. especially when we compare them with the problem that God's people had in chapter 2. Yes, they had sinned, and they needed God's forgiveness, but what was really their problem? They really needed to know God, didn't they? They knew about God, but they didn't trust God. They knew that God was good, but they didn't really care to trust God with their needs. They knew God was the greatest God, yet they put other gods on the side because they provided what they wanted. So what did they need? They needed to know God. They needed to look to God. Is the promise in these verses? That they would know God. In fact, that God's people wouldn't have to tell each other, know God, pursue God, that all God's people would have access to God. But how? How would this happen? What would be this antidote for the insanity of our sin? What is God going to give as the antidote for the craziness of rejecting God? Well, God gives the only thing that can help, and it's Himself. God gives Himself in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. God's answer to our common, insane rejection of God was to show us Himself, to reveal His glory in His Son, to bring us God through Jesus. And there are so many verses that reference this, and so many that I've referenced multiple times recently because of our topic. The next two aren't on the screen, but John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. And that's a problem for those that need God, that need to see God. Yet what happened? The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus, He has explained Him. Now, there's many other passages that show us this about Jesus, that He came not just to say, which He did, but He came not just to heal, which He certainly did. He came to bring God to us. But think about this next one in light of our passage tonight. John 7:37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were yet to receive, or were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is amazing in light of our passage. The problem was we forsake the fountain of living water. So what did God do? He sent the source of living water to us to give us the Holy Spirit, who would satisfy us with the very presence of God. This was the problem of the Old Testament. They needed God, and that's God's solution in the New. He gives us God and His Son. He gives us a relationship with God through His mercy. Jesus gives us the presence of God through the Holy Spirit to fill the void in all of us that only God can fill. We may cram it with other things, but only God is meant to fill that. So what's God's antidote to the insanity of our sins? To give us better cisterns? Better things to pack other things into? No, God's answer is Himself, the fountain of living waters. Again, Jesus came not simply to be a good teacher, which He certainly was, and we need His teaching. He did not come simply to be a good example, simply to heal. He did all those things, but Jesus came to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18, and to bring God to us, to show us that God indeed is better. So why does this passage in Jeremiah matter? Why do we need Jeremiah 2? Why should we as New Testament believers read this passage? Well, first, this passage is important. It matters because it reminds us what sin really is. It's blunt. It's ugly. It's not fun to read this passage, but it shows us what it is. Sin is rejecting God and looking to something else to satisfy, to provide. God meant for Himself to provide. God created us to be in relationship with Him. And yet when we put other things above God, when we believe what other things say about our life rather than God, we're rejecting Him as the one who satisfies. And doing that is a big deal. It's heinous, but it's also insane. It's crazy. Why would we do that? Why would we turn away from God who satisfies to a hole in the ground that can't. But the question is, do we realize this about sin? Do we realize that's what this is? Is this what sin is to us? Do we understand it is that big of a deal? And another question we need to ask as believers, is there anything that we're relying on in place of God? It doesn't mean that we can't find goodness in God's creation. It can't find joy in the things God has made. That's not what this passage is saying. It's saying that there are times where people turn and put something into the place of God in their hearts and lives and affections and what they need instead of God. And the question is there anything in that place? Is there anything trying to take God's place? It could be some of the big things we normally think about, or it could be something as mundane seemingly as entertainment, what we put in front of our eyes. Maybe it's okay, it's not necessarily sinful, but we're letting it fill and satisfy our need for many things. There are many other things that we could list as an example as well, but the real question is, do we see sin like this? And second, this passage matters because it paves the way for God's solution. God summarizes the problem with his people here. He's really summarizing the history of his people and what the problem was. They turned away from him. They ran away from God. They rejected God. They looked to other things to satisfy. And when we see God's summary of biblical history that way, we can very clearly see why Jesus had to be the Son of God. Why Jesus was the true answer, because he brings God to us. He is the fountain of living waters. He is the source of eternal life. And eternal life is what? Knowing God. John 17:3. We can see God most clearly in Christ Jesus. He spoke through the prophets, Hebrew 1 says. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So look to Jesus. This passage is blunt. This passage is rather hard to read. But when we read that verse, as hard as it is, they've committed two evils, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Right in that phrase is hope. Because then, if the problem is forsaking the fountain of living waters, what's the hope? Turn back to him. And the amazing part of our God is that he welcomes us back. He wants us to come. In fact, he sent his Son to show us himself and to spend his own life to redeem us, to bring us to God. So as we end this passage, as we end looking at this study, we need to look to Jesus. He's the one that satisfies. God really means what he says when he says that he is the source of living water. He can satisfy your thirst. So look to Jesus. Turn away from sin and look to God. Oh Lord, we need your help in this. We need your help to show us the truth of these scriptures wherever it needs to be shown in specific areas in our life. Lord, we have ways in our lives, whether past, present, that we have rejected your will for us. And yet, Lord, you call out to us, turn away from those things. They do not satisfy it, and we ask for your help to do that. Lord, I pray for any who heard this, whether here in the room or on the live stream, any who heard these words of the scriptures, look to Jesus in hope. And Lord, I pray for us as believers that you would indeed allow us to see that you are enough. Satan always wants to add things, always wants to tell us God is holding out, but he is not. You are not God. Satan is wrong. That is a lie. So, Lord, help us to look to you and see that you can help, you can satisfy. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the one who came to show us, to bring us to God. In the name of Jesus, amen.